say this ancient creed together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together has spoken through the prophets. I believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, find acceptance in your sight, O Lord, our teacher, our rock and redeemer. Amen. It's going to help me immensely if you can take your Bibles out, open your screens if you have one. That's your preferred method of taking a look at Romans 16. Put your finger there and turn ahead, though, to Philippians 1 just for a moment. We at last have arrived at the final chapter of St. Paul's massive final teaching epistle. There is a profoundly detailed outline of what I am about to say on the back of your service sheet. Please do not be intimidated by its complexity. I was, when I wrote it, and I have been considering, there's, 30 names to talk about here. Reading an epistle, says Gordon Fee, is like listening to a phone call. You get one side. If you're listening, someone's talking, and you hear what they're saying, but you don't hear what's coming into the ear. Reading an epistle is like listening to a phone call. You get that side. You have to imagine the other voice's concerns and comments. But reading chapter 16 of Romans is like reading St. Paul's mail. It was an invariable pattern in the first century to end letters with greetings, and it's often our pattern too. Do say hi, please say hi to Aunt Mary and to Uncle Tom. They were so helpful to me last year. For instance, Paul does exactly the same thing. 27 named friends are greeted. Most will be personally known to Paul, not all perhaps, but by reputation all, most known personally. Almost all the friends are greeted with some small but significant positive description of what their ministry is in the church in Rome. Then he gives a very sharp warning. Unnamed, unnumbered enemies are confronted. And last, a final PS from the ministry team, 8 people, gathered around the apostle. Paul has absolutely no misgivings about the spiritual condition of this Roman church. And he is deeply, deeply committed to the partnership in and of the gospel, which is why I want you to turn briefly to Philippians chapter 1. This church, perhaps more than any other, the Philippian church, was dear to Paul. This particular letter is full of love, encouragement, and positive things. And he starts in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now with him." We partner with Jesus, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, but we partner together. Holy communion together, a partnership. And Paul, it just means all the world to him because of your partnership. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work, a partnership in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 16. As I said, he's got no misgivings about the spiritual condition of the Roman church. He's got misgivings about every other church that he writes to. Some churches, like the Corinthian church, massively problem-ridden. So they get two long epistles. But he's confident about the Roman church. Chapter 15 and verse 14. He says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, full of confidence about you, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Despite the pointed warning that comes in the middle of the chapter, the ending, this ending chapter of the epistle is resolutely positive. This is a portrait, an interwoven partnership of workers and wolves. It's the title I was given, Workers and Wolves. He begins in verse 1 by commending a woman. There'll be 8 more women commended, nearly one-third of all of those named. See what he writes in verse 1 and 2. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, perhaps a deacon of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever way she may need from you, for she has been a patron, a deep help of many, and of myself as well." Phoebe, known to himself, but not to the church in Rome. He's commending this person to them. Phoebe, a Gentile Christian, her name is a heroine of Greek myth. A sister, he calls her. She belongs in the community of Christians. A servant, the Greek word deaconess, at Cenchreae, close to Corinth. A servant of the church. This is the very first time in 16 chapters that Paul uses the word church when referring to the cluster of house fellowships in Rome. A servant of the church. The Roman church must, verse 2, receive and welcome her in the Lord, worthy of the saints. She is one of the saints, beloved, a fellow Christian. Phoebe will be carrying the scroll of this epistle. Imagine that responsibility. Carrying it to Rome. Most appropriate for a deaconess of the church. She is a patron of many, including Paul himself, a source of genuine assistance. Likely, patron means you're wealthy. So she shared her wealth in a partnership in the gospel with Paul and the Corinthians. 3 things notable, especially about Phoebe, with direct application to this parish and I think to our diocese. She is from a church plant. The church began in Corinth, and 9 miles away, on the other side of this isthmus, is the much smaller town of Cenchreae, and that's where she's from. She's a deaconess of that church, not the Corinthian church. There was what we would call an order of deacon already established here at this time. And third, her travel to Rome reveals movement, hospitality among the churches in Europe and Asia. It was a given thing that Christians traveled around, not just because they'd been expelled from Rome, but they moved around. We should pray and expect fruitful gospel fellowship, partnership in the gospel when we're planting churches, when we're ordaining people to ordered ministry, or commending and commissioning them to ordered ministry, which we did last week, 15 lay readers. Just my heart sang. Evidence, physical evidence of this partnership we enjoy. And traveling around, movement and hospitality. Following the formal commending of Phoebe, the Greek word to commend means to place in the most favorable position. Commending Phoebe, Paul offers further greetings to 26 more. The list in verses 3 to 16 is full of order and organization, with more significant friends of Paul to begin with, the idea of this partnership pervading the entire list. And there it is on the back. You can see I've written them all out with room if you want to make a little note. Most are probably known to the apostle from his own travels. He has, remember, been over 20 years a missionary in all the notable metropolitan cities of the Eastern Mediterranean. There's places we don't know where he went. They're mentioned in Acts, up in Illyricum. That's the north end of the Greek peninsula. We don't even have any record of his going there, but he's been there and preached and planted churches. All known to him. Pride of place in the list is given to Priscilla and Aquila, verse 4, a Jewish Christian married couple about whom we have much data from earlier in the epistles and Acts. These two lived in Italy, likely in Rome, until AD 49. When Claudius, the emperor, expelled the Jews for political reasons. From there, they moved to Corinth, where they met Paul, and they were tent makers with him. That was their job and his in Corinth. They moved and traveled together to Ephesus. See verse 4. Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks to save Paul's life, possibly in the great riot of Ephesus, which Luke has seen and records for us in Acts chapter 19. All the Gentile churches in Europe give thanks for their risking their neck for Paul. They saved his life, and many of the churches know that they saved his life. Now they live in Rome. They lead a house church to which Paul sends his greetings. At least two other house fellowships are named later in the chapter. For there were no churches as we are now in. There were no buildings set apart just for worship at this time. Christianity was very relational and very domestic in the first century, very personal. Concerns for safety, persecution meant meeting in small home churches was a good idea. Perhaps Phoebe will have had to read the Roman letter aloud to all these house churches. It's a lovely thought. Priscilla and Aquila. A man named Epaenetus follows in verse 5. He is my beloved to Paul. The possessive my he uses 8 times in the list. This man is the first convert in Asia. Remembered by Paul, perhaps he's a friend of Priscilla and Aquila from Ephesus. We don't know. The first missionary journey into Asia was 20 years earlier. And one remembers as the last link in a chain when another gives their life to Christ when you are with them. You remember that. You never forget that. You're the last link in a chain that goes way back. And Paul's remembering Epaenetus, the first convert in Asia. No wonder he is my beloved. Only one other in the 25 is named this. Mary is next greeted in verse 6, one of four women singled out as hard-working, along with Persis in verse 12, and two twins, workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Mary's service is unknown to us, but coming third in the list must mean that it's significant. And see, Paul says she's worked hard for you. Mary's ministry known to the Roman church. After Mary comes another husband and wife team in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, Andy and June we'll call them, fellow Jewish Christians, kinsmen, Paul calls them, along with four other born-again Jews, Herodian, verse 11, and a trio of friends with Paul in Corinth, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. The three are mentioned in the postscript in verse 21. But verse 7, my fellow prisoners, Andy and June, have likely been alongside Paul in prison, perhaps in Ephesus. Paul has mentioned many incarcerations in 1 Corinthians. He's been in jail all over the place, and Andronicus and Junia have been with him. They've been Christians longer than Paul. Probably that means they're from Jerusalem, the two well known to the apostles who are in Jerusalem. Christian modesty here, since Andronicus and Junia are living in Rome, but perhaps they've never told their whole story to the churches there. And Paul's filling in the blanks. Verses 8 to 15 are greetings to groups of people as well as individuals. In 8 and 9 are three, they have common slave names, Ampelatus, Urbanus, and Stachys. Paul's description reveals a deep Christian relationship of love and belonging together with them, this partnership in the gospel with slaves. See verse 8 and 9. My beloved Ampelatus, Urbanus, our fellow worker, and again, my beloved Stachys. Several others listed in verses 14 and 15 are common names for slaves or else for freedmen, former slaves. But here Paul refers to them as brothers or saints. His acquaintance is hugely diverse and much as remarkably unified. Apelles, verse 10, is a very common Jewish name. Uniquely of the 25, Apelles is approved in Christ. The Greek word means he's endured a serious examination. It's the same word used in a benediction by the Apostle James. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, under examination. Apelles is such a man. Paul also includes a few notable citizens of Rome in his list in verses 10, 11, and 13. Aristobulus. This is fascinating. Most scholars think that he's the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod, the Jewish king in Jerusalem to whom the wise Magi appeared. Aristobulus was a close friend of the Emperor Claudius, perhaps already dead. Paul greets his household, who have all now become Christian. Herodian, in verse 11, we've already seen, is a born-again Jew. Narcissus, a well-known advisor to Claudius, some of his family are greeted. And in verse 13, Rufus, the most distinguished of all. Rufus is mentioned in Mark's gospel as the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross up the hill of Golgotha. This is his son. Writing to Rome, Rufus will be well known to that church, and his mom has ministered in a motherly fashion to Paul himself. This is a lovely and astonishingly personal reference coming at the conclusion of the apostles' masterwork. There's nothing official, there's nothing religious whatsoever about this. He's picking name after name after name after name. Greet them, greet them, greet them. They're my beloved fellow workers. saints. Verses 12, 14, and 15, lists of people, workers, beloved, brothers, and saints, all former slaves. 14 are named, 6 are women. Women were almost never educated, and if Jews prevented from leadership, from full synagogue membership, from court testimony, the culture so misogynist, so against the stature of women, there's a prayer that was said by every Jewish man or encouraged in the Talmud. Thank God I was not born a Gentile, a beast of burden, or a woman. If you're a man, that's what you were to pray. That's the culture. And yet Paul, so affected by the way Jesus related to women, and here he names them. Beloved. Workers, saints. Their named prominence as leaders in the mission of the Roman Church is just phenomenal. So much for his greetings to those in Rome, commended, acknowledged, praised, and honored. But he's not done yet. For within the fellowship of the Roman house churches lurk enemies of the gospel. The fruit of this hasn't taken hold yet. He's not writing as he has done to other churches saying, this is happening and this is what you do about it. He's saying this isn't happening. This can happen and this is how to prevent it. Their influence is one important reason he's written Romans, according to Bishop Paul Barnett, who never lies. Indeed, with typical candor, Paul calls them out in verse 20. He calls them agents of Satan. They view Paul as a renegade Jew, which calls forth this summary response. Unnamed barriers to truth, these are guilty of two massive heretical beliefs. They contest the sufficiency of grace and faith apart from works of law. We've seen that again and again as he's writing to them in the first 15 chapters. And they reject the integrity of Paul's own Jewish faith. Opposition in a parish invariably follows the very example that it seeks to criticize. I'll say that again. Opposition follows the very example that it seeks to criticize. The enemies in Rome are guilty of the very things they accuse Paul of. See verse 17. They cause division. They create obstacles contrary to received doctrine. At times, division is caused by the gospel. Jesus acknowledged this in his contribution to this in his own ministry and preaching. Biblical truth can be a stumbling block. Remember chapter 9? Israel, he wrote, has stumbled over the stone which causes men to stumble. We saw this stone, this boulder, is the gospel. It's Christ. Israel has stumbled. The enemies cause division, not for good, not for truth, but for a lie. They are very dangerous, pretending to be Christian with smooth talk, seducing naive believers who don't know any better, perhaps. Not at all in the service of Christ. These men are all about themselves. Verse 18, they serve their own gut instincts and act with pure malign manipulation, with smooth talk, with flattery, and with deception. Twice I have been in a parish infiltrated by a group like this. Once I was the rector, and once I was just like you in the pew. It is how heresy invades a church. A group comes in and wants to take over the fellowship. They know better. And smooth talk and flattery and wicked teaching. A fair question, where does it come from? There's nothing whatsoever new here. The source Paul identifies is the enemy of the gospel. It is Satan, the deceiver, from the very beginning. So long as Roman churches remain wise to the good and innocent to evil, God will crush the devil. False teaching overcome by wisdom, evil schemes by purity. So long as the Romans remain wise to the good and innocent to the evil. We share Paul's confidence that the maker of peace is by far stronger than the destroyer of peace. By holding fast to the obedience of faith, Satan will be thrown under the feet of the Roman saints, indeed under all Christians' feet. Crushed, as was prophesied back in time in Genesis 3:15, when God promised judgment against the serpent of Eden. And so at last, Paul approaches the conclusion of his magnum opus. Greetings to his friends, a warning of enemies, and a wondrous small postscript, a P.S., following his now familiar benediction in verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, he prays. That will seal your ability to resist the enemies. And with verse 21 and 22, he brings the Romans a final hello from the missionary team he's gathered round him in Corinth. As with the 25 earlier greetings, this list is more than just names. Timothy comes first, co-founder with Paul of many churches, his beloved companion. He's been with Paul for over a decade of evangelism. There follow Jewish Christians, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Scholars have noted all three are mentioned near the end, the end of the Acts of the Apostles, and it lines up well with AD 57, which is when we think Paul wrote Romans. Formal correspondence was often dictated, and I want you to imagine Paul with his hands behind his back, wandering around in a room, saying this out loud, and his friend Tertius is writing it all down. And Tertius grabs the pen and he writes himself in verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, in verse 23, is Tertius and Paul's host in Corinth. That's where the letter's being written. He, too's mentioned in Acts in 1 Corinthians. He's one of the very first converts in that church. Erastus and Quartus complete the postscript. The Romans will know what connects the two. Unfortunately, we don't know what connects these two guys. It is wondrous to read that Erastus is a highly placed Gentile official and a member of the Christian community. F.F. Bruce, in his lovely Tyndale commentary, recounts that in 1929, Erastus' name was discovered in Corinth. They're doing some archaeology excavation, and there's a piece of marble in the middle of the road, an engraving on the marble. Erastus, in return for his commission, laid this stone at his own expense. Paul himself walked on this marble stone and ended his epistle, perhaps with the same hope that Romans would bear witness as long as this stone bears witness to the name of Erastus. The concluding chapter, a portrait of interwoven fellowship, a warning against spiritual enemies, learning and keeping the gospel, has shaped this church. Over 30 different people affirmed and valued for their gospel ministries. It is hard work. It is costly. The gospel needs much toil. Above all, a partnership it is of great diversity, expressed most practically here. They are in the Lord, in Christ, sisters and brothers, beloved fellow workers. I close with a quotation from a sermon preached on the 8th of June in 1941 by C.S. Lewis in Oxford University, the Church of St. Mary the Virgin. The sermon is called The Weight of Glory. And Lewis says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. It is immortals with whom we joke, with whom we work and marry and snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. It does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins, in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance, no indulgence, which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him also Christ, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself, is truly hidden." I'm sure that St. Paul would absolutely concur with C.S. Lewis's high view of what a parish church is like. Let me pray as I close the collect for All Saints' Day. Almighty God, you have knit together your elect in one communion and fellowship, one partnership, we might say, in the mystical body of your Son, Christ our Lord. Grant us grace now so to follow thy blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those unspeakable joys which thou hast prepared for them that unfeignedly love thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing in anticipation of communion, "Behold the Lamb."